This time I'm going to invite our children, fifth grade and under, to go ahead and meet with their teacher in the back of the room there, and they get to go to Children's Church. God bless you as you go. And as they do, I know Moses has left the building, but I think Regina makes a fine Moses. And I think she speaks up here even better than Moses does. So praise the Lord for the way he helps us in our weakness. Amen? He does that indeed, and we thank him for that. We're going to be in the book of Hebrews this morning. So if you have your Bibles, you're welcome to go ahead and start to turn there now. We were in Hebrews back in September. I love this letter. It's a letter from a pastor's heart. And one of these days, maybe we'll spend a whole lot of time here. I don't know. But this morning, we're going to be in chapter 2. And in this letter, as you recall, is all about the superiority of Christ. Everything in all of creation, in all of God's word, points to and finds its fullness and its finality and its completion in him. All of God's revelation, all of his plan of redemption, everything points to and finds its perfection in Christ. No other prophet, no other priest, no other king, no other agent or way is needed but Christ and Christ alone. So look in chapter 2 here. If you have one of our guest Bibles, we're going to be on page 965. I'm going to read. I'd love to read the whole chapter, but we're just going to focus this morning on the last couple of paragraphs there, verses 14 through 18. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood. For only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil who had the power of death. Only in this way could he free all who have lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. We also know that the Son did not come to help angels, he came to help the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, it was necessary for him to be made in every respect like us, his brothers and sisters, so that he could be our merciful and faithful high priest before God. Then he could offer a sacrifice that would take away the sins of the people. Since he himself has gone through suffering and testing, he is able to help us when we are being tested. Now, if we were working our way through Hebrews from the start, we would see that as we come to chapter 2, the writer of Hebrews is going to begin introducing the Son as the perfect leader, or in other translations, the pioneer who delivers and leads God's people into salvation. But he's also going to introduce him as a high priest, a priest who offers a sacrifice to take away the sins of people, a priest who comes to help people in times of need, to help them to persevere. Now, in order for the Son, according to the writer of Hebrews, to become that perfect leader, to become that high priest, something had to happen first. And the text gives us an indication on what that something is. You'll notice there, if you put your good Bible study methods to work, you'll see some key words there in verses 14 and then again, and I believe in verse 17, that are going to indicate to you something of importance. And it is those words, because and therefore. Look again at verse 14. He says, because God's children are human beings, that is, made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood. At the end of verse 16, he says, he came to help the descendants of Abraham, verse 17, therefore, it was necessary for him to be made in every respect like us. In the grand design of God's great salvation, this salvation long foretold and long expected by the people of Israel, the incarnation of the Son of God comes to take center stage. This passage speaks of its necessity. Have you ever thought of the incarnation as something that was necessary? And not just necessary from a human perspective, but necessary from God's perspective. As we've seen in recent weeks in our previous sermons and sermon series, human beings, that is, you and I this morning, all of us were created flesh and blood, but in the image of God. Now, that doesn't mean that God is a humanoid male, all right? That would be projecting human's image upon God. It's the other way around. God's image is projected onto us. We are created in his image and not the other way around. God is not a humanoid male. Instead, when we talk about the image of God, we talk in different categories, such as we are created in the natural image of God. You remember when we talked about that a number of weeks ago? That is, we are created as spiritual beings. We are created with a rational capacity. We can think and speak. We have a will. We can intend to do things. We have motivation. We have affections and things such as that. We are also created in the political image of God, meaning we were created to be God's vice regents in the world, to exercise dominion on his behalf, to expand his glory upon the earth as it is in heaven. And lastly, we talked about how mankind was created in the moral image of God, created in true righteousness and holiness. Humankind was created from love, but we were created to experience love. We are created to express love throughout the world. But as you know, in your own life and in the totality of human history, mankind rebelled. We broke fellowship with God, and as a result, we incurred God's wrath and condemnation. You see, God's holiness is such that sin cannot just be dismissed. And yet his love is such that he is willing to go whatever lengths necessary to reclaim that which has been lost. So because God's children are flesh and blood, Christ became flesh and blood. And according to Hebrews here, he had to become flesh and blood. It was something necessary. Because unless he became flesh and blood, he would not be able to die on our behalf. He would not be able to die in our place. Fully satisfying God's wrath, fully expressing God's love. Only as flesh and blood could he make God known to us in our categories in a full and saving way. Only by becoming flesh and blood could he fully represent both parties, both the offended party and the offending party. Only by becoming flesh and blood and bringing the two together could he reconcile us back to one another once more. It was necessary, therefore, verse 17, for him to be made like us in every respect. Now, in the incarnation, it's really important, and I know we've touched on these themes many times, not just at Christmas time each year. We touch on these themes throughout the year because it's important to remember how crucial these things are. In the incarnation, the Son of God did not just assume some sort of artificial human nature, some sort of superficial human nature. He didn't assume this idealized humanity, this thing that you and I kind of, it resembles us but isn't really like us. He didn't just appear human. No, Jesus came and was really human. Every bit as human as you and I. He was just like us. And as the Son of God, who by nature has equality with the Father, he is one with the Father, he is fully divine, when he grabs hold of the human nature and brings the two together, the two do not become merged into some sort of new hybrid alternative nature, some weird concoction of part this and part that. He didn't come and take the human nature and dissolve it into the divine or get lost into his divine nature or anything like that. It was not consumed. It was not diminished. No, in the incarnation, God takes his nature and unites it to our nature in the one person, Jesus Christ. The two in him were united, not merged, not blended, not confused. They were united forever in him. And as the ancient creed says, they were united without confusion, change, division, or separation. When I was in college, I had one of those dreaded group projects in class one day. Now, if Pastor Aaron's in here, he may be with the kids on right now, but Pastor Aaron, you know, he said before how much he hated group projects when he was in school. And those of you who've ever been in one can probably relate to it. Unless you were one of the slackers that let the other people in the group do all the work, then you probably love the group projects. I hated the group projects because I'm a lot of things, but one thing I was not was a slacker in the group projects. And one time, I was in one of those dreaded group projects, and I got into a little bit of a debate with one of my classmates over the word Superman. Superman. He was asserting that Jesus was Superman. Now listen, I guarantee you there's not a person in here today that loves Superman more than I do. I mean, growing up as a kid, he was my favorite superhero. And to this day, he's my favorite superhero. I mean, we're talking about truth, justice, the American way. How can you not love Superman? When I was a kid, I used to, and my mom's back here, she can attest, I used to wear my, you know, my little skinny PJ pants, but then I'd take my underwear and put them on the outside of my PJ pants. And then I'd get a little towel and I'd put it on my back and tuck it in the collar. And I was, buddy, I was Superman. I love Superman. It is true that the Marvel Cinematic Universe makes better movies. I'll give them that over DC Comics, but Superman will always be first in my heart. But listen, as much as I love Superman, Jesus is not Superman. I wouldn't even say Jesus was superhuman. Because saying things like that suggests that his human nature was somehow different than our own. And you may be saying, well, Pastor Sean, he was also divine. I agree. Thanks be to God he was divine. But listen, we know from Scripture that when he became human, he emptied himself of his rights and his privileges as the Son of God. He could have come and all the glory could have been around him and he could have done anything he wanted to do. But what did he do? He divested himself of that which belonged to him as it pertains to his divinity, and he emptied himself and became like you and me, a servant unto the point of death, even death on a cross. That's profound. And yes, he was divine, but he was not some sort of superhuman. He subjected himself to the exact same humanity that you and I have, and he did not take his divinity and somehow exploit it to give him sort of an easier human experience or to somehow insulate himself from the fullness of the human condition. No, he became just like us in every respect, fully God, fully man. And this doctrine that you've heard us preach probably more times than you could count is not just important academically or intellectually. It's not just important so that you can ace that exam on good Christian theology. No, according to the totality of church history, this doctrine is necessary and essential for our salvation. Only one who is fully God and fully man is, as the writer of Hebrews says in verse 10, fit to be our leader, our perfect leader, our pioneer. Only one who is fully God and fully man is capable of being our high priest, ministering in the direct presence of God, not only representing us, but as one of us. Anyone less than fully God would have been less than a perfect sacrifice. Anyone less than perfect man would be less than a perfect substitute. And it is only because he is both God and both man that his, as the writer says, sacrifice takes away the sins of people. Now, I'm no expert on the original language by any stretch of the imagination. And I don't want you to ever think if I mention a Greek word or something in the Greek that I'm sort of like, you know, I'm trying to impress you. Listen, you would probably be embarrassed to know how little your pastor remembers of the original languages from school. But I have the tools in my office to help me remember what I have forgotten and to help me through. And one of the things that I came to discover this week in a new way that has really ministered to my heart is the way that in the original language, the writer of this letter writes these words in this chapter in such a way to express the present benefits, the present, continuing, ongoing benefits for your life and for my life of Christ's completed action in the past. He did something distinct. He did something concrete. He did something that happened once. And guess what? You and I benefit from it still. And the writer wrote these words in such a way that we would not miss that. And what I want to do for the remainder of our time this morning before we have communion is show you five ways that you and I benefit today from what Christ, the God-man, has done for us in the past. So if you're a note taker, this would be a great time to get your pen out. I gave you space in the bulletin. You can write all your little notes here. I'm going to give you five things. They're all going to be fairly short, so don't be thinking, my goodness, normally it's like two or three things, but now we're getting five. We're never getting out of here this morning. Yes, you will. Just relax, okay? Five short ways that you and I continue to benefit from the text here, from the completed work of Christ in the past. The first is this. Our perfect leader and high priest removes our fear of death. removes our fear of death. Nothing paralyzes or inhibits or consumes humanity more than the fear of death, does it? But because of Jesus, the fear of death should have no place in the Christian life. Martin Luther once wrote, and I hate to read this because it convicts me right to my core. Listen to what he says here. He says, "He who fears death or is unwilling to die is not a Christian to a sufficient degree." Ouch. For those who fear death still lack faith in the resurrection, since they love this life more than they love the life to come. He who does not die willingly should not be called a Christian. I don't know about you, but I read words like that and I start to kind of sweat a little bit. These are pretty strong words. But listen, I have to be honest, I think they're true. I think they ring true. Because Christ has conquered death, and because Christ has overcome the devil's power to wield death, the fear of death should have no place in your life and in mine. Now it's the Christmas season, and what is the thing that you think of first as 21st century people when you think of the Christmas season? No, it is not Christmas trees. It is not lights. It is not even Santa Claus. It is Amazon. And UPS. And FedEx, who, interestingly enough, never delivers a package to my house. They give it to the post office, who delivers to my house. I don't know why, but whatever. I read a story this week of a delivery guy who, and this is a true story, once had to deliver a package to a house. He had never delivered it before. And as he opened the gate and entered in, he was faced with the largest, most ferocious, and aggressive dog he had ever seen in his life. And that dog, when it saw him, was clearly some kind of guard dog, and it took off on a dead sprint right for him. He was toast until he realized that the dog was on a leash. And that chain connected him to a stake that was mounted in the ground in concrete. And what the delivery man discovered was, as long as he stayed on that path, as long as he kept his eyes fixed on his goal, as long as he did not pay any attention to that dog, as long as he trusted in the strength and the dependability of concrete, he knew that that dog couldn't touch him. It had some freedom, sure, but it was on a leash. And listen, it is true that there is an enemy out there who is roaming, an enemy who's seeking those that he can devour and destroy. It is true that the devil is real, and the devil is at work, but listen, the cross of Jesus Christ has left the devil powerless. He is on a leash. His time is winding down. He's all bark and no bite because of Christ. The text says that Jesus has broken the power of the devil through death. Isn't that interesting? It's as if he takes the enemy's own weapons and uses them against him. The enemy who takes our greatest fear and uses it to crush us and to cause us to despair. And God himself lays hold of that weapon and he flips it around. And it is through death that he conquers death. And you and I have to keep our eyes fixed on him and stay on the path that he has provided for us and trust in the strength and the dependability of his saving work on our behalf. Jesus has broken the power of the devil and set free those who live under the fear of death as slaves. He has taken away forever death's victory and sting. Praise be to God. Number two, our perfect leader and high priest, manifests God's mercy. So if death is the paralyzing fear of the future, guilt and shame is the paralyzing fear of the past. Nothing debilitates and holds us back more than an acute sense of failure, does it? But Jesus is merciful. By his word and by his work, he declares that you and I are forgiven, that our guilt and our shame is removed, and that our pardon is assured. But that declaration was not just by declaration alone. You see, our redemption came with a cost, didn't it? Redemption doesn't mean, as we talked about last week, that God merely declares our debt forgiven. You remember the story of the boy in the boat, and he found it at the pawn shop, and he wanted that back. Well, the pawn shop owner, yeah, he could have given it to him, but then the pawn shop owner would have been out of something as well because he paid for that boat himself. Redemption does not just mean that God wipes the slate clean by declaration. Redemption means that God paid the price himself. The price for your sin, the price for your life, the bounty, the curse that was on you was not just absolved somehow just by snapping of the fingers. It was at the price of the Son of God's own life. His blood has ransomed you. He has paid your debt. God's wrath, God's holiness, God's righteousness will be satisfied. How? Not by declaration. It was satisfied by a perfect sacrifice. One that you and I can never make on our own. Only one who is perfect God and perfect man could do that. And he has. And because God's holiness and justice has been satisfied, you and I can be free. By his stripes, we are healed. And because of the mercy of our great high priest, you and I can have a clean, fresh start today. I hope that's good news for you. It is for me. That the weight and the burden of your past that you've been dragging along for God only knows how long, that's been paid for. Completely. It's done. You can live in freedom from that today when you trust in Christ as Savior and Lord. Jesus, as we sing, paid it all. Our past forgiven. Fear of the future gone, fear of the past is gone. I give Christ all of myself today. Number three, see how fast we're going through these? If you're timing, they're all about the same length, so you probably project how much longer you have to listen. Number three, our perfect leader and high priest proves God's faithfulness. Proves God's faithfulness. Look again at verse 16 with me. We also know that the Son did not come to help angels. He came to help the descendants of Abraham. If you have faith in Christ today, I just want to tell you right now, you are a son or daughter of Abraham. That's what is being meant here. It does not mean you have to be biologically an Israelite. If you trust in Christ, you are the descendants of Abraham. You have been grafted into the vine. You are the sons and daughters of God. And what this verse tells us here is that this one who is our perfect leader and our high priest has come to help us. And the text literally says to take hold of. Now that's significant because that's an allusion to something that came prior. If you go back to Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 32, it says, God took Israel, this is speaking of the Exodus from Egypt. God took Israel how? By the hand. God took Israel by the hand. He took hold of Israel and he led them out of Egypt. This would be a perfect time for Regina to be standing up here dressed as Moses, wouldn't it? God led his people out by taking hold of their hand. And what the writer of Hebrews is trying to say as he's drawing on this rich history from the Old Testament all throughout his letter, what he's telling us is this: just as God took hold of his people then and led them out of captivity, so too does he now through Christ take hold of us and faithfully lead us out of captivity. Now it's interesting, back in Jeremiah's passage there, in the same verse, by the way, Jeremiah notes how that generation that God laid hold of and set free and delivered from captivity, they went on to be a faithless generation. They went on to turn their backs on God, the God who loved them as a husband loves his wife. But the promise in the very next verse is that one day God would do something greater. That there is a promise that one day God would put his instructions deep in the heart. That he would write his word at the very core of his people's lives. A promise of a new covenant sealed by the blood of Jesus. One whereby God would do such a work that his people would be able to have a heart that doesn't look like the heart of a willful, defiant, disobedient generation, but a heart that looks like God's own heart, one that reflects the heart of the Son, one that is defined by complete, willful, joyful, total obedience upon the will of God. And in so doing, Christ not only secures for us our deliverance and our freedom, he also secures for us and makes possible our perseverance to the very end. Isn't that amazing? That's what it means that he is the author and perfecter or finisher of our faith. He's the one that initiates it. He's the one that brings it to its conclusion. Christ's work doesn't just enable us to become the people of God, but to help us finish as the people of God. And he doesn't superintend our journey from a distance. You're thinking Bette Midler right now, aren't you? You are now that I said her name. He's not just watching out there from a distance, some million, billion, trillion, whatever miles or light years or whatever away. He's not just out there somewhere, just hovering in the clouds. No, he has come near. He has come near in the Son. He has come to abide in you by his Spirit. He comes to, when it says he comes to help the descendants of Abraham, he's come to take hold of us, to carry us through. We heard about it in our reading this morning. He's faithful to draw near. We can trust in his nearness. We can trust in his help to bring us to where he's taking us, author and finisher of our faith. He is fully dependable. He is absolutely faithful. And he is completely adequate for every one of your situations in life. He proves God's faithfulness. Number four, our perfect leader and high priest encourages us in our sufferings. Encourages us in our sufferings. If you're like me, and I dare say most of you probably are, you've detected, at least in your own life, a growing cynicism towards leaders in the world, haven't you? Corruption, broken promises, moral failings, they're everywhere you look, it seems. But I'll tell you the thing that really sticks in my craw, and I don't know if that's a proper expression for a pastor in a pulpit or not. I don't know what the origin of that phrase is, and I probably should have looked it up before I used it, but it's true. It sticks in my craw when I see leaders who issue these executive orders and mandates, and yet somehow they think that doesn't apply to them. Does that bother you? I don't care what side of the political spectrum you fall on. That should outrage you. It outrages me. When people tell me that I have to make sacrifices and do this, that, or the other, or I'm going to be punished by some sort of legal action, and yet the person who makes the rules is somehow above the rules. It's just rank hypocrisy. And we, the people, I'm getting into political stuff here, but you and I should be outraged by that, and we should do something about that. Now, you do what you think is right, but do something. Don't just accept that. That is not right. That is wrong leadership. You shouldn't accept that in your politicians. You should not accept that in your pastors. But listen, hypocrisy never for a second marked the life of Jesus. Not for a second. He didn't live some sort of detached life from suffering. He didn't come and say, you all need to do these things to be saved, while he himself exempted himself from what you and I are experiencing or from the cost of what we do. He did the exact opposite. He entered into our sufferings. He entered into our misery. He entered into our despair. He entered into the human condition completely, one that is ours to have, not his, but he took it upon himself. And he experienced firsthand life's hazards and hardships, and he endured a suffering that you and I will never have to endure. And as a result, you and I can turn to him because he understands. He gets it. He's not on some sort of higher human threshold or plane of existence. He entered in completely. And because of that, we can turn to him, and he gets it. He sympathizes, he empathizes, but more than that, he can even give us instruction. He can tell us how to make it through. He can show us by his actions and by his word how you and I can follow in his steps. How we don't have to give in to the temptation. How we don't have to surrender to opposition or give in or despair because of persecution. Because he triumphed and he conquered, you and I can triumph and conquer too. He encourages us in our sufferings. And by his word and by his spirit, he can guide us through everything in life. Everything. He is a fit leader. Indeed. And lastly, number 5, our perfect leader and high priest supplies us with strength. You know, you and I, we live in the same world, but in many ways, you and I live in different worlds. I am fully aware of the fact that just about every, in fact, I'd say everybody in here, save me, does not live within the security and the comforts of the fishbowl. I always get tickled when I speak to somebody, maybe at the blood drive when they were here last week, and I talked to the lady. She was asking me about my address or whatever, and I said, I live in the far-off land called across the parking lot, the wonderful fishbowl of the parsonage. I'm aware of the fact that I'm the one that lives in the fishbowl, and that's in a good way, all right? I'm not saying it's bad, but it's like a safe place, right? I'm enveloped and surrounded by people who love me and whom I love, and there's just a comfort in that, right? And you all have been very good at respecting my family's privacy. I couldn't say enough good things about where I live. In fact, we had the opportunity a few years ago. Maybe you didn't know this. We had the opportunity a few years ago to move to the old parsonage, and we said no. Okay, so we're happy, and you all take great care of us. But I'm aware of the fact that none of you have that in your life. In fact, many of you live and probably almost certainly work or find yourself in a place that is not filled with all the comforts of living at church. You spend your lives in places where the name of Christ is not used, well, with reverence or honor. It's used blasphemously. You live and work in places where moral standards, well, they're at best old-fashioned. You live and work in places where materialistic concerns dominate. Places where secular interests and preoccupations form the very atmosphere, the air that you breathe. You know what I'm talking about. It's the world. But I'm here to tell you that the one who endured that persecution, you think you're being persecuted because you're a Christian, you're suffering Christ's sufferings. If you're a suffering Christian in the world, it's not your sufferings. You're suffering his sufferings. You are suffering by virtue of your connection to him, your identification with him, your union with him. The one who endured suffering, capital S. The one who endured persecution, capital P. The one who took into himself the full weight of human sin and separation and triumphed, well, he pledges you his support and his strength. Hebrews chapter 7 says, Jesus became a priest not by meeting the physical requirements of belonging to the tribe of Levi. How did he become priest? By the power of an indestructible life. Oh, I love those words. They give me chills. And his indestructible life is yours. Is yours. He offers it to you. He doesn't just do some sort of legal transaction on your behalf, where he works the books, cooks the books, and you somehow benefit from it. He entered fully into our misery so that we could enter fully into his life. Us and him, him and us. His indestructible life can be the strength and the power and the rock, firm, solid foundation that all of your life, that can define all of your life. And it has to be, because otherwise we don't stand a chance in this broken world. As you and I face the daily pressures, listen, the writer of Hebrews was writing to a people facing pressure. In fact, the whole book, yes, Christ is sufficient, Christ is supreme, but this message is for people undergoing persecution, a people who needed a message to help them persevere. And it's the same message that you and I need today in our time and in our context. You and I need this message of comfort and hope and strength. And as you and I face the daily pressures to lose hope and to grow weak in the knees and to compromise our faith, we can turn to the one who is made in every respect like us. And since he himself has gone through suffering and testing, he is able to help us when we are being tested. He suffered our sufferings. Not just generically. Yes, generically, the sufferings common to fallen humanity. He suffered the sufferings, the specific ones, to being faithful to God in a broken world, even unto death. And he was tested, but he passed the test. And he is able to help us pass the test as well. He has come close. That's why we are here today with lights and songs and carols and candles. We're here because he came close, he came near, but he grabbed hold. And he's walking with us now to give us hope, to give us strength, to give us life, to help us persevere. The benefits of his life and his obedience are forever available to you and to me as we look to him as our perfect leader and merciful and faithful high priest. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Have mercy on us. Thank you that by your blood, by your death, by your sacrifice, all the history of our sin has been wiped clean. All the guilt, all of the shame, all of the condemnation, gone forever. But Lord, we also thank you that by your continuing abiding presence in our lives today as our faithful high priest who comes and has taken hold of us and guides us through, that we are no longer slaves to fear of death, but we're no longer slaves to sin. That there's power in this life to live a life of true righteousness and holiness. And that we can persevere as your redeemed people, justified, sanctified, holy through and through to the very end. And we take no credit for ourselves. Not one of us in here can save ourselves. Not one of us here can cleanse ourselves. Not one of us here can muster up enough strength and resolve and determination to be good Christians on our own. It is only by your grace and your mercy and your power and your love and life. So, Father, thank you for sending us your Son and your Spirit, that we could be made new, that we could live in victory, and that we have hope for the future. Death does not mark our end. It only marks a transition from this broken world into a world that will never break again. We follow the leadership of the one fit to lead. And we trust in his presence and his strength. May we draw from that in the moments to come as we partake in this time of communion. In Christ's name, amen.